Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 14. In verse 6, Jesus was speaking with Thomas, and he said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." Why is it that it's required of us to accept Christ and there is no other path to heaven? Unbelievers call this extremely unfair. They don't see it as reasonable. Why should you have to go to Christ if you want to get to heaven? Why not the other places? Why can't you go to Islam or some other religion if you want to go to heaven? Why does it have to be Christianity? And they get kind of persnickety about that and they don't like it. And the reason is because if you had known me, you would have known the Father. In other words, Christ and the Father were one. The question comes from not understanding the Trinity or the nature of God. The Trinity is one God, it's not three gods, and it's not three parts of one God. It's one God with three expressions. In the same way that a person can be a doctor, a husband, and a father, and it's still just the same person, although your interaction and your experience will be very different based on what capacity you come to that person or interact with them in. So if you interact with them as a doctor, your experience will be different than if you interact with them as a husband, which will be different than if you interact with them as your father. God is like that also. God has a manifestation of Father, He has a manifestation of Son, and He has a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one on the throne of heaven, the originator of the plan, the one who set everything into motion. The Son is God in the form of a man, the incarnate one, who is still, by the way, incarnate. So when you see Christ, you will see God when you get to heaven. Why? Because the Father took on a physical form, and that is what we call the Son. The Holy Spirit is when God is poured out inside of people, onto people and inside of people. In the Old Testament, onto people. In the New Testament, since the days of Pentecost, He enters and indwells people. That is the Spirit. So it's not like you're talking about three different people, three different gods. You're talking about one God with three different manifestations or expressions. Still the same God. And so when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me," He's saying no one can come to God except by God. If you're going to get to God, you have to go to God. It's not really rocket science. But the unbelieving world, or the world who doesn't trust Christ, they say, "Well, that's not fair. What about all these others?" Well, how are they going to come to God without coming to God? It's really kind of obvious. And so Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The word "and" is the word "chi" in the original language. Remember, those little words sometimes can have significant meanings. Don't ever neglect the little words. Definite article, indefinite article. Some people completely ignore it. It has tremendous meaning. The word "and" can also have tremendous meaning. In the King James, you'll see a comma here. There is no comma. In the original language, it's the word "and." I am the way, not comma, the truth. I am the way and the truth and the light. That word is "chi." It's a particle having, and get this next part, it's very important, copulative, that means it joins things, and cumulative, that means it magnifies things. Force. It has copulative and cumulative force. So when you're talking about way and truth, not "here's the way, here's the truth, I'm all these three things." No, these are one thing. And they work together. I'm the way. which takes you to the truth, which takes you to the life. Now, the is a definite article. It's not any truth. It's the truth. There is no such thing as any truth. Nowadays, you hear people saying, well, that's my truth and you have your truth. If there's a my truth and your truth, there's no truth at all. Truth is not dependent on us. There's the truth or there is no truth. In other words, reality doesn't depend on how I feel or experience or interact with that reality. Reality is bigger than we are. It is independent of us. It is reality. There is no you have your reality and I have mine. Doesn't work that way. If that's how it is, there is no such thing as reality then. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. Now, way is talking about simply like a path. How do you get somewhere? In our case, how we get somewhere is the Word of God. It's simple as that. How we get somewhere is the Word of God. In Psalm 119:104, through your presence, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do I stay on the right way? The Word of God. The Word of God shows me what that path is, the way is. Now, in John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. But in John 16:13, it takes the Holy Spirit to guide me in that truth. How does the Holy Spirit guide me in truth? By means of the Word of God, not as in the Greek language logos, a proclaimed general truth, but rather as a rhema, the specific application of truth from the Holy Spirit by means of the Word of God for your personal life. There's the way. It's not complicated. It requires humility. Often when people say, oh, this is actually very complicated. No, it's not complicated at all. Where it becomes complicated is when I get in the way. Otherwise, it's very simple. Humility makes it simple. If I don't have humility and I'm entering in pride, then it becomes complicated. Truth is the word aletheia. And that means a thing as it really is, not as it is concealed or falsified, that on which one can rely, trustworthiness, true teaching of faith, authenticity, and divine reality. That's truth. It's divine reality. It's authentic. It is the real deal. If I have the Word of God, it'll bring me into truth. If I have truth, it'll bring me into the life. The word life there is Zoe, and it refers to the absolute fullness of life, both, as it says in the dictionary, essential and ethical, which belongs to God. So what is it talking about? It's talking about the life of God. And through Him, both the hypostatic logos, word, and to Christ, in whom the logos put on human nature. And so it's talking about not just the living word independently of us, it's talking about the living word in us. In order to get to this life, the way and the truth will produce a cross. We know that because of Galatians 2:20. The outcome is the life of God in us. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's about God's life in me. And the way that I'm experiencing with God's life in me is the way of faith. The way of faith leads me to truth, which produces life. Therein is another way of saying the cross. The outcome of the cross is not self-denial. The outcome of the cross is not some kind of an ascetic trip. The outcome of the cross is not a grin and bear it mentality in the face of difficulties. The outcome of the cross is the life of God in you. The cross is not simply what I do when I have a problem. There are people who say, well, that's my cross. This problem is my cross. That's not a cross. That's not how a cross works. The cross is something that's produced in me as the Holy Spirit utilizes the Word of God in my life. In that, He pushes aside my natural man, my natural way of doing things, my natural thinking, and brings in His life, His thinking, His thoughts. That pushing aside is the cross. It's not something I can do. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us. When I have that present, I'll start to experience and enjoy the life of God. Now, no one comes to the Father except, the word except is Eli, may, and it means if not. No one comes to the Father if not through Christ. Why? He is God. You can't come to the Father unless you come to the Father. I and the Father are one. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. You can't come to the Father without coming to the Father. And so these poor people who think, well, isn't that kind of exclusive? You don't understand. You're missing the obvious. Now in John 14:10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's talking to Philip here. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me and does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the works themselves. He said, if you don't trust me that the Father is in me, then look at what I'm doing. Look at my fruit. What is the result of my ministry? What is the result of my interactions? Well, he had some pretty impressive results. Going in and raising the dead, that's pretty impressive. Healing a blind man, that's pretty impressive. The stuff that Jesus did was really impressive. Casting out a demon. I mean, what did he do? He healed people of all kinds of healing a leper. I mean, he went and he touched the outcasts of society and he completely restored their health and them. That's impressive. A woman caught in adultery, about to be stoned to death by the self-righteous Pharisees who needed the same mercy she did but wouldn't give it to her. And he doesn't even have to say a word except, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. He did not deny that it was sin. He did bring it to the point of mercy. Paraphrasing, he was saying, you're the same sinners that she is. And there is no response because it's truth. And so they don't have an option. They went out oldest to youngest. Why? Oldest had the most sins. And so they went out oldest to youngest, saying, I need the same mercy she does. That's impressive. Restoring people, Mary Magdalene. 7 demons, and he cast them out, destroyed life, and he restores her. That's impressive. So he says, if you don't believe me, then believe what I do. But you know, people don't work like that. They don't look at fruit. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Now, false prophets are those who teach and act contradictory to the word of God. In Romans 16:17, you avoid people like that. You mark them, you avoid them. If they're teaching contradictory to the word of God, or if they're causing division, you mark them and you avoid them. It's in your Bible, Romans 16:17. Look it up yourself. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, this is really simple. What is the fruit? That's it. What is the fruit? For some reason, Christians are expected to be flawless, perfect people. And the world will call us hypocrites if there's any area of our life that is not flawless and perfect. Show me one human being who was ever, in history, flawless and perfect. Adam knew God, spoke to him face to face, was created by the hands of God. He was not flawless and perfect. He was created perfect, didn't last long. So show me one person in history who's flawless and perfect, and usually the critics are the most flawed and imperfect of the lot, which is really interesting. What they did to those two evangelists years ago, how many of them were doing the same thing 10 times over? Well, they didn't talk about that, did they? It's ridiculous. You don't work on flawless and perfect, but what is the fruit? Satan will always attack the fruitful. And one of the means that he'll do it by is false prophets. Anybody who's been at ministry for some time has experienced this at one point or another, and sometimes at numerous points. Satan will use those who claim for a season to stand with God against the people of God. Those are false prophets. He says, beware of them. They're ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like men of God. They look like whatever. But what's the fruit of their life? Are people growing? Is love being manifested? Is the Holy Spirit present? Is the Word of God being proclaimed? Are souls being saved? Those people who are in the church, are they growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? Once in a while you hit on somebody like that, and almost invariably it seems that when they come around, people become casualties. People lose their life with God, they lose their walk with God, they lose their faith with God, they're pulled away in self-righteousness. The false prophet will eventually, because he is a wolf in sheep's clothing, use the ministry of Satan in Revelation 12:10 to conduct his wolf activities. And so these false prophets, he says, watch out for them. They reveal what they're doing by their fruit. Is their fruit division? Is their fruit love? Is their fruit edification? Is their fruit accusation? Is there fruit restoration? Is there fruit condemnation? They're going to reveal what they're doing by their fruit. And if the fruit is wrong, you have a false prophet. Now, it's in your Bible. This is not my opinion. It's in your Bible. Look it up. Matthew 7:15 to 18. Look it up. It's in your Bible. Don't say on the internet, this pastor preaches this. No, this pastor's preaching the Word of God. The Word of God teaches this. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with the Word of God. Because it's in your Bible. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, Jesus said, go in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are the ones entering through it. For narrow is the gate and constricted is the way that leads away into life. And few are the ones finding it. Well, Jesus is the way because He is God. And so this is not exclusivity. This is definition. You have to come to God or you don't come to God. Now, some people will define truth as what they feel. And this is not uncommon. This can happen to Christians also. They define truth according to what they feel. Not even according to their emotions, or they can be connected to their emotions. It's according to what they feel. This becomes very dangerous. With their feelings being truth, they enter into self-righteousness because their feelings are the arbiters of truth. Their feelings determine what truth is or is not. Therefore, whatever they do is truth, in their opinion, because it's supported by their feelings. Those people who say, this is my truth, this is your truth, your feelings are determining what is truth, and therefore you are in pure deception. Because God says in John 17:17 that His Word is truth. Now, it cannot be His Word and your feelings. One of you is wrong, and it's not God. And so, you never use your feelings to determine what is truth. Your feelings are unable to determine what is truth. But if a person walks according to their feelings and uses their feelings to determine what is truth, their self-righteousness seems perfectly reasonable because it's always in truth since it's always according to their feelings. And so long as they are true to their feelings, they're in truth. In Ezekiel 28:17-18, this is exactly what happened to Satan. That's how Satan came about. Lucifer started to determine truth according to his feelings. And then he started to peddle it according to his feelings, which led to a rebellion of accusation against God, according to his feelings. Because his feelings were the arbiters of truth. So he was always in his own mindset righteous because he was true to his feelings. He was faithful to what he felt was truth. This is how I feel about it. This is how it makes me feel. These are my feelings. My feelings are truth. And there you have Satan's kingdom. That's how evil comes about. That's what the devil did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, basically, go according to how you feel about it. Very first verse in chapter 3, in the original language, doesn't make any sense to you, Eve, that you should eat of any tree but not the best tree? And she runs with it. Instead of saying, the Lord rebuke you, she discusses this with him. She engages the devil. How many Christians do that? They'll actually engage the devil. They'll discuss with him. Does this make any sense to you? You know, you never make nice with the devil. You really don't. You cannot make nice with the devil. I'm not talking about people. I'm actually talking about the devil. You'd never make nice with the devil. How many people try to justify things in the eyes of the world when Satan is the god of this world system? How many churches try to be acceptable to the world? Thank God for the ones who are true to the word of God. There's still many of those. But there's more and more of those who are somehow trying to be acceptable to the world system, who are somehow trying to be acceptable to people's old sin nature, who somehow try to be acceptable to the devil's crowd. God forbid the devil's crowd should say something negative about Jesus. God forbid the devil's crowd should say something negative about a church. God forbid the devil's crowd should say something about a pastor or a faithful believer. Oh, God forbid. And of course they're going to feel completely self-righteous in it because their feelings determine truth. And they're just operating in truth. Aren't they? And the subjective crowd says, well, we have to make everybody understand. We have to make nice with the devil. We have to make people understand that we don't whatever that the world demands of us. Watch out for that. What do you do with the devil's crowd? Well, first of all, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. So you don't do anything regarding those people. But you do have weapons of warfare which are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. What do we do with the devil's crowd? What do we do when the warfare comes if we want to live in truth? If we want to live in the way, the truth, and the life, what do? We employ the tactics of the way and truth and life. Word of God. That's our biggest weapon. Love of God. Prayer. Faithfulness to the Word of God. Faithfulness to truth. Trusting God. Being unwavering toward the promises of God. Toward the ways of God. Toward the people of God. That's how we wage our warfare. We don't wage it like the world does. Jesus said, love your enemy. Why? Because with loving kindness I've drawn you. You want to conquer your enemy? Love them. And even if you can't stop them by doing it, they can't touch you. If you love them. See, this is different than the way the world does things. Even in the world, I mean, we have all this upheaval in the world of various types. What do we as believers do about the world? What do we do about the things that are happening in the world? Whether we're talking politics or wars or disease or simply disagreements with people or whatever, what do we do about it? We don't do what the world does. We don't go up there and be violent. We don't go out there and do things that somehow damage people. What do we do? Prayer. More believers discredit and discount the value of prayer probably than anything else. Yet prayer is the most powerful thing that exists that is available to us. You can absolutely transform the entire world through prayer. Because prayer is the body of Christ communicating with Christ our head, who created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing in existence that is more powerful than prayer. You want to change things? Pray. You want to change politics? Pray. You want to change kingdoms? Pray. You want to change disease conditions? Pray. You want to change financial situations? Pray. You want help of any sort? Pray. Prayer is the most powerful thing that exists. Nothing is more powerful than prayer. What else did God Himself, when He was on earth, say will move a mountain? It wasn't a bulldozer. It was prayer. How many bulldozers would you need to move a mountain? All you need is one person praying. Never underestimate the power of prayer. It is the single most powerful thing that exists. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Guns and bombs cannot touch the power of prayer. That's why we don't use them. That's why we don't want them. That's why we don't talk about them. That's why we don't advocate them. That's why we are opposed to them. Because nothing is as powerful as prayer. You want to defeat an army? Pray. Don't believe it? Look at what happened to the Assyrians when they went up against Israel and Hezekiah was faithful to God. And the Assyrian general said to Hezekiah, the king of Israel, "Don't trust in your God. None of the other nations that we conquered, their God didn't help them." The problem is those were false gods. You may as well be talking to a twig. But the God of the Israelites, the one true God, they didn't have to fight a single moment. They didn't have to shoot an arrow. They didn't have to do anything. What did they do? They trusted God, and in return, God sent an angel, just took the one. One angel can do the trick. Killed 185,000 Assyrian professional soldiers. All of them dead on the ground in the morning. Prayer is powerful. You can defeat armies with prayer. Prayer is powerful. And I'm not saying that we desire anything violent. I'm saying that prayer is powerful. Anything you need, you pray. Have a desire? Pray. Facing a difficult situation? Pray. Want change of whatever sort in the country? Pray. Doesn't matter which country. Pray. Why do you think that the tyrannical countries are locking up Christians? When the Word of God says that Christians, and Christians usually do, submit to the authority of the government. If they had any brains at all, which they usually don't, because they're paranoid, they would get the Christians, give them all the freedom they want, and then they would have this very large group of people working for them, in favor of them, supporting them. But instead, they see the threat. Why? Because they realize what the Christians possess is not necessarily what they can control. And it's powerful. And so they try to solve it by locking up the Christians. You know what? It doesn't solve anything. Because the Christian can still pray. We have something that nobody has as believers. We have access. And that access comes through the loving kindness of God. What's the evidence that we live in truth? Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, in Galatians 5:22, and everything that stems from that in the next verse also. In 1 John 4:16, He is love. In Galatians 5:6, the B part of the verse, our faith works by love. And our relationship that leads to our right standing with God is revealed when we operate in that faith. Romans 1:17. This is love. We don't have to be afraid because God loves us. And if God loves us, we can't lose. Romans 8, the second half of the chapter, tells us all about that. If God loves us, we can't lose. If God is for us, no one can be against us. I don't have to compromise the way, the truth, and the life. I stick by it. And I overcome absolutely anything. There is nothing that we can't take care of. There is nothing we can't overcome. There is no situation that is greater than we are. Why? Because there's no situation that is greater than the God who lives inside of us. In John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That doesn't actually mean take away. It means He takes it to a higher elevation on the trellis or whatever that it's hanging on, so that it'll get more sunlight. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Now, the pruning part is necessary. The fruit part is necessary. Now, if you look up vines, and I looked up vines, I don't remember the people who said this, I don't remember their name, I'm sorry. But this is not original to me. I did look this up, and you can look it up too. They said about pruning. Pruning is the process of removing old or dead wood from the woody trunk or branches called cordons of the grapevine, and leaving just enough buds on the existing cane from which to sprout new leaves, generating new canes, and that's also talking about the branch, which will produce 2 to 3 clusters of fruit each. Pruning grapevines allows the plants to get enough sun. If you let your vines grow freely, shoots and clusters will overwhelm the plant and create barriers that block light. God prunes. What does He prune with? He prunes with the things that will take away parts that hinder us from receiving light. Whatever it is in your life, you may be the most fruitful believer, and then all of a sudden things seem to go south. Challenges come, perhaps attacks come, problems come. Pastors experience this every few years. Pastor Stevens said, any good ministry will have a conspiracy every 10 to 15 years. Why? Pruning. You have to remove the parts of our lives that block us from light. Within the ministry, God will sometimes remove people who block others from light or who won't receive the light themselves. That's what those things are about. When, for example, there's a conspiracy in the ministry, and those who've experienced this know exactly what I'm talking about. The people who bring the conspiracy, they tend to remove themselves. Once they don't succeed, they quit. And they remove themselves. Now, they're free to go. Nobody would condemn them. Nobody would stop them in any good church. Nobody would try to prevent them. People can come and go as they choose, and just because they may leave doesn't mean anything in and of itself. But those who are not one with that church, or those who are somehow offended and live in that offense, they're going to come to a crossroads, and if they don't humble themselves, they're simply going to leave God. Not necessarily that church, and it's not leaving that church that makes them leave God, but ultimately they will leave God, not just that church. Why? Pruning. God prunes ministries, and He also prunes people individually. That fiery trial may be just the thing that is necessary to remove the dead wood in our personal lives. That fiery trial may be the thing that breaks off those parts of my life that are resisting Him. And then after the pruning is done, more fruit comes. If the pruning doesn't happen, the fruit will be minimal. But the pruning has to happen. I'm not going to get to know the love of God without the pruning. In those fiery trials, that's where the love of God is the brightest. In those difficulties that could be scary if you look at the circumstance, you keep your eyes on God. You don't look to the left. You don't look to the right. You keep your purpose. You keep your focus. You keep walking in your call. And you go right through it. You don't avoid it. You go through it. Because nobody looks for trials. Trials will find you. Nobody looks for spiritual warfare. Warfare will find you. And when it does, you walk right through it. And on the other side of it, what you'll find is great fruit, because you have received great love. That's how you deal with the world. That's how you deal with enemies. That's how you deal with those who come against you. You don't need to rail against them. You don't need to fight back. God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When Moses fought, God said, don't worry, stand still, and I'll fight your battle. You're not going to see these Egyptians anymore. And nor did they. You'll see Him deliver you in ways you never imagined. Because you're deriving your life from Him. See, the vine produces nutrient, and the branches produce the fruit. He gives me what I need, and the love is produced in me. But He does need to prune. Don't have to be afraid of it. You just let Him do it. And when He does do it, you don't focus on the pruning. You focus on His love. And then it's not hard to get through it, because He's faithful. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.